John chapter 12, then, this afternoon, and we're going to put in at, we're going to go to verse 31, which we ended with last week. We ended talking about verse 31, but we're going to come to it today. Jesus had been, in the previous verses, if you remember, leading up to verse, leading up to verse 31, Jesus was talking about what was going to, let's just go back and read this here because I'm just drawing a total blank. Goes back to verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me out of this hour." But it was actually for this hour that I came. And we spent almost all of last week looking at what that hour is and what he was going to endure. That brings us to verse 28. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Therefore, a voice came out of heaven saying, "I glorified and again I will glorify." And therefore, the crowd standing around hearing, they said, "It is thundered." And others said, "Well, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not happen because of me, but it was because of you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world then is cast out. And if I am lifted up, if I am lifted up from this world, I will draw all men to myself. And this he said, signifying by what sort of death he was about to die. And so we had come down last week down through verse 31, because remember, by the rejection of Jesus Christ, by their putting him on the cross, they were actually going to seal their judgment, seal their doom. That brings us then today to verse 32, where he says, "If I am lifted up out of this earth, I will draw all to myself." Verse 33, "And this he said, signifying by what sort of death he was about to die." His death would be a death, not where he'd be laid on the ground and stoned, but his death would be one in which he would be lifted up off the ground. He was going to be crucified. So he was signifying the type of death that he was about to die. Verse 32, however, he said that "I will draw all to myself." And if you consider that fact, that in light of what Jesus Christ has done, there are a great many people historically around the world that do know who Jesus Christ is because of the death and the crucifixion. But the thing is not all know. When Josh and I were out in Michigan, we went down to Jackson, Michigan, which is about a half hour south of where the Lansing area. We went to the New Tribes Mission School. They have two schools, and we went to that one. To see Josh and Faye Butler. And there were some real interesting things finding about the New Tribes Mission School. They actually, more than once, they actually cite that they handle the scriptures in a dispensational manner, that they recognize dispensations. I mean, they state it right out in their literature. They don't beat around the bush. They're pretty clear on some of those things. But one of the things that New Tribes has been known for is going into tribal areas where people don't know anything about Jesus Christ. And one of the areas that they probably have been most famous for is Papua New Guinea, which is a very large island north of, just north of Australia. And when they've gone into Papua New Guinea is a very mountainous yet tropical country. And a lot of people will spend their whole life living in a valley and will never actually leave their valley, never venture over the mountains. The people that will say that they'll talk with older men and people in there that have never once ever ventured out of their little valley there in the tropical jungle, because everything they need is right there. They have all the animal, the food, everything they need to sustain themselves is right there. Sometimes people actually have a very meager existence in certain places, but they just stay right there and they never venture out. So when they come to them and they try to share the gospel, and these are people that they don't even know what an ocean is. They've never seen the ocean. They don't understand bodies of water. All they understand are the springs and the rivers that run in their valleys. And so when they start talking to them about God, there's lots of things. In fact, I was listening to a man share a testimony the other day on a CD, and he was talking about working with some of these people. He says that they had people that when they were talking about explaining to them who Jesus was and God, they were in the process of building a landing strip so they could get a plane in there, because it was so hard for them to traverse through the countryside to get into these valleys. So they're going to put a landing strip in so they could bring planes in and land planes down there in the jungle. And these people were expecting Jesus to show up on this airplane. and God to show up on an airplane. When they found out he wasn't, they were really disappointed. And they spent a lot of time just trying to talk to these people about this man Jesus, talk to them about God, to explain this to them with people that have no concept of anything outside their little valley that they live in. And they've had to walk these people through the whole Old Testament to explain what God, who God was, and how he, basically doing what Dan's done with us when he did kind of an Old Testament walkthrough, except they extended theirs quite a little bit and brought them up to the point where Jesus Christ was born and came into the world. I'm using all of that simply to say that when he says, I'm going to draw all men to myself or draw all to myself, obviously he's not talking about the fact that he's bringing everybody to salvation. And certainly isn't even bringing everybody to a knowledge of who he is. But he's talking, I believe, in the context, when he's talking about all, he's talking about everybody that that were going to become a part of his people. And it was actually going to be able to accomplish that by being crucified on the cross. If he didn't go through that hour, which we talked about last week, if he wasn't crucified, if he did not allow himself to be lifted up, the body of Christ wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be sitting here right now. We wouldn't be looking at our Bibles reading these things. We've been drawn because of what Jesus Christ went through. You cannot take this verse to say, I'm going to draw to myself to make some sort of a universal redemption or a universal drawing of all mankind, which some people have taken this passage to mean, that everybody is going to come to salvation through what's happened here. So he says, I will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, as we saw, he did this signifying by what sort of death he should die. Verse 34, therefore the crowd replied to him, we've heard from the law that Christ continues into the age. Now remember, there are only four references in the Old Testament to Messiah, as Messiah. There are kings that are called anointed, the anointed one, Mashiach, the anointed one. But when they look forward to an anointed person coming, distinct from their other kings, they understood that. They were able to take that information, and they believed that the Christ would remain into the age. I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of the places where this is mentioned, Isaiah 9. And we don't know exactly to what they were referring, but we do have information, Isaiah 9. We do have information in the Old Testament that's consistent with what they say. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Go to verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Ages, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, notice at the end of verse 7, there will be no end. Or literally the Hebrew just says, of the increase, the government and peace, no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, or literally into an age, or unto the ages. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament that they could have anticipated, the Messiah coming and continuing forever. Turn with me over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 33. This is Zacharias speaking at the birth. This is Gabriel. I'm sorry. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. And it says, verse 32. Luke 1, 32. And it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob into the ages, and of his kingdom, or regarding his kingdom, there will not be an end. Really, right out of what? Right out of Isaiah. Of his kingdom there will be no end. So when these Jews make this comment to Jesus, they actually have some good biblical background. What don't they see, however?
That there's an end?
No. They don't see his death and resurrection. They see the death side of it, but they don't see the resurrection side. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. I want you to see that even the Old Testament prophets didn't see this. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "And concerning the salvation, it says that the prophets diligently sought out and were searching concerning the grace that they were prophesying, searching, verse 11 now, for what or what sort of time that the Spirit of Christ made this plain with regard to them, witnessing," here it is, "the sufferings for the Christ and the glories that would come afterwards." So they could see sufferings and they could see glories, but they couldn't quite see how it all came together. Because the one thing that they couldn't see with the sufferings and glory was that for the glories to come about, there had to be a resurrection in between. Go back to 1 John chapter 12, or John 12, John 12. So in verse 34 of John chapter 12, we have the crowd replying to Jesus. They said, "We have heard from the law that Christ continues into the age. So how do you say that it is necessary then for the Son of Man to be lifted up?" So they understand what he means by the metaphor lift up. Apparently, because to lift a person up, used in that type of context, didn't mean supporting a person. They understood it as crucifixion. So this was something that they would have known as a metaphor in their day for crucifixion. Perhaps a nice way. Taking it.
Well, so, what about the aspect of them talking about the lifting up of Moses did in of the serpent in the wilderness?
See, Jesus used that, but they didn't. Nicodemus didn't seem to follow what Jesus was getting at by that statement. Jesus had to explain and interpret that for Nicodemus, but it apparently was not something that the Jews understood. Okay. So. It's really getting warm down here. So, they want to know the end of verse 34. So, how is it necessary then that the Son of Man be lifted up? Notice the last statement. Who is this, the Son of Man? Now, Jesus Christ has been referring to himself as the Son of Man, right? So, they know who that is, if that was what he was referring to. But they're kind of, what you're seeing is you're seeing their persistent unbelief in this regard. And they're saying, well, who is this Son of Man then? Who's he supposed to be? Because we've heard he's supposed to live forever. But you then say he's supposed to be lifted up. Well, who is this then? Is there what? I don't think what they're looking for is give us a name of the individual. What they're looking for is what kind of person is this supposed to be? That's what they want to know. It's not who is he. It's that what kind of character is this guy? This doesn't seem to match what we've learned about him in the past. And of course, as we just indicated, and all of us are real clear on, Jesus is referring to his death, but we also know there's going to be a resurrection side to this. Verse 35, "Therefore Jesus said to them, yet a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness should not overtake you. And the one that is walking in darkness, he does not know where he goes." Now if you remember, what is light? Life in action. Turn back to John 1, because there's something I want you to see over here. John chapter 1. This is the verse. We've been referring to this frequently as we've been going through this. Let's look at verse 4, the verse we were just asking you about. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, by living out that life that was his, it was the light of men. Other people were able to look at it, see it. It was able to be of help to them in that regard. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not..." Now notice how they translate this in your English Bibles. "The darkness did not comprehend it." Now that's the way the New American Standard translates it. Literally is, it's the word overtake. And interest. And if you have a Greek interlinear, you can see it's the same word that Jesus uses over in 12:35, where he said over there, "In order that the darkness should not overtake you." What Jesus Christ, what's indicated in John 1:5 is, when the light shines, darkness never came and put out the light. In other words, when Jesus walked on the earth, walking among other people, it never put out the light. Now that was an important statement that John says at the beginning of this, because what's one of the things that John wanted his readers to do? What is something that John wanted his readers to do? Okay. What did he want you to do? Okay, keep on believing that this life is in His Son. What value would there be in you going on believing that? Because if you're going on believing that, that means there has to be a what out there for you? There has to be a promise. There has to be a promise.
So that you can live it out.
That you can live it out, see? So John is going through, and one of the things that the Gospel of John does for you and I that actually is very important is it demonstrates that just because you are walking around clanking around down here in this human body with its weaknesses does not mean that it's impossible for you to manifest this life. And you have to go on believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you actually are able to, in a practical sense, have life in His character. That's the goal of this book, which he delineates in some other interesting details in 1 John. What happens to us frequently? Let's say you get up in the morning and you're manifesting the life of God, and then maybe you go to work or, you know, something doesn't go quite right. And what sometimes, I'm not saying it happens to you all the time, what sometimes happens by the midday? You're walking around a whole bunch of people that do not have the life of God, their darkness, you're manifesting that light, and what do?
They hate you.
What?
They don't like you.
They don't like you, okay? And out of what they're doing, what effect does it have on you sometimes? You stop manifesting that life. In other words, sometimes we can develop the attitude that I'm walking around down here, and you know what happens? My light gets put out because of everybody else. Because I'm in a world and it's fallen and it's corrupt, and there are Christians, and maybe you've said it. I know I have had people tell me this at different times that have just outright said, and I don't know why they would ever tell me this, but you just don't realize how hard it is. And it's miserable. And it's just almost impossible to keep this up. Well, it is impossible for you to keep it up, but it's not impossible for God to do it through you. And Jesus Christ manifested that life persistently, consistently throughout His life, and the darkness never, it's not comprehended, it's nothing to do with that. The darkness never overtook or put down the light. It never put it out. Now, the significance for you and I in those statements is for you and I to realize that when we're walking around here in the same kind of world that Jesus Christ was walking around in, what the world does to you is no excuse for how you choose to respond. You can't say, well, I had it hard because the world is really mean and of course it's going to put my light out. You can manifest that life, that light, even though the world out here is totally unfriendly, even though, as Dan said, even though it doesn't like you, it's not nice to you, hates you. Go back over to John chapter 12, and when Jesus is talking to these people and He says to them, yet a little time, the light is among you. Now He's talking to the unsaved crowd. That unsaved crowd, how could they at that time know what God wanted them to do? Just real simple. It's a real simple answer. Where they were at that moment in time. Think about it. Jesus is standing there. He's talking to them. How could they know what they were supposed to be doing?
Watch Him.
All they do is watch Him and
follow Him.
Listen to Him. Just listen to Him. All they had to do was listen to what Jesus was saying and follow Him. But He says here, a little time that light is among you, so you walk while you have the light, so that the darkness should not overtake you. In other words, a lot of these unsaved people had the ability to walk in that light, and while they were walking in the light, potentially they had that opportunity to believe in Jesus, and they could be in a position that the darkness wouldn't overtake them. But what would end up happening is, the one that would walk in darkness, that is, the one that would walk in the absence of God's life, not manifesting that life, that one does not know He doesn't use the word for experiential knowledge. He doesn't even know as a fact where he is going. Which I believe is true. Unsaved people have really, they're going through life. And you ever watch ants? You ever like watch on the sidewalk like a lone ant all by itself? You're going, where in the world did you come from? I don't even see an ant hill around here. But there's an ant. He's going down the sidewalk. And what do they do sometimes? What?
Wander around in circles.
It looks like they're wandering in circles. It looks like they're persistently lost. That's what it looks like to us, anyway.
That's what they said on the Bugs Life.
That's right. I remember that now. But anyway, this is really what Jesus is getting at. That unsaved people are like that. They look like they have direction, but in reality, they have no real direction. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're up to. They don't know where their choices are leading them. Keep that in mind when you're dealing with unsaved people. They really are, in many ways, according to Scripture, they really are clueless. I know that's hard for us to say that and admit that, but according to Scripture, they don't know where they're going. They don't really get it. Verse 36, Jesus then goes on, he says, "And while you have the light, then believe in the light." Now, he's talking about believing into who he is. Because, see, this is the point. They had the opportunity while Jesus was there to actually look at him and believe in him. That's the opportunity these people had. Why have the light? Believe in the light so that you might become. Now this is where you and I come into this picture. That you might become sons of light. Sons of light means that you and I are going to have the opportunity to manifest God's quality of life and light and to do so in a privileged manner. Because remember, to be a son meant that you have certain positions and privileges that you didn't have when you were a child. But now that you've graduated to the status of son, you have certain things that are entrusted to you. Did your dad let you drive the truck when you were 5? When you were 8? Well, okay.
Dear.
I always realized, when I was growing up, I was jealous. I was a town kid and farm kids. I had friends that when they were 5, their dads would let them, moms would give their, "Hey, take this lunch out to your dad," and they'd go out, and 5-year-old kids that could barely hit the foot pedals were driving the Ford down the country lane out back to where dad was driving, and I was like, and I had to ride along with them, thinking, this is cool. I'm sitting there next to a 6-year-old. We're driving on his dad's farm out to see his dad, you know?
What's out the window?
But in reality, normally, do 5- and 6-year-olds and 8-year-olds, do they get to drive?
No,
they don't. Okay, so that's what we're trying to get at. Is normally a person has to come of age to receive the right and privilege potentially to be able to drive. And then they're able to do that. So likewise, when he's talking about being sons, he's talking about us, you and I, being granted the privilege of being sons of light. Those that have the privilege of using light, living that out. And these people, if they would have believed in him. Remember, we're just a few days away from the crucifixion here. A handful of days away. We're within the last week. We've already had the triumphal entry. This is after the triumphal entry now. And the triumphal entry probably happened on about Friday of the week prior to his birth. Or his death, excuse me. He's going to die either Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. Probably Wednesday is more likely. So we're just a handful of days away. And if these people would believe, these would be people that would come into the dispensation of grace. Oh, let's not say dispensation of grace. They would come into the new age. The reason we say that is because, remember, eternal life is related to the age in terms of what you get. Dispensation is not about what you get, it's about how you live. Okay, so there's an important distinction there. So they're going to come into the new age where they'd have eternal life. When they have that eternal life, what could they do? They could manifest it as light, just like Jesus Christ did, in the same manner that he did. Everybody's clear up to this point.
Why shouldn't it be sons of children?
Because it's the word huioi rather than technon. Oh, because they're given a position and privilege, which is what a son had. Okay. Then he goes on in verse 36, "And Jesus, having spoken these words, departing, he hid himself from them." He hides himself. There's a reason. Every time Jesus hides himself from people, it's always because, consistently throughout the book of John, it's always because people want to do something that's contrary to his plan. On one time, they wanted to take and make him king. At other times, they wanted to kill him. Okay? So we have, so it's always when they were going to do something that was opposed to God's plan. So there's a reason for him hiding, and it apparently is their opposition. But notice verse 37, very important. But having done such signs, in their presence, emprosthen in the Greek, right there in front of them, right there, not kind of off at a distance, but right there in front of them, having done such signs, they did not believe in him. See, he manifested the life. He did signs in front of these people. He had raised Lazarus just a few days before. He had done these things. God had even provided glory in the sense that God spoke out of heaven and the people heard it and they heard it thundered. Oh no, it was the voice of an angel. He did these signs, yet they didn't believe. If you remember, if you want to, you can turn back to John 4 with the man at Capernaum. Back in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 47, we have this royal man from Capernaum. It says in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting that he come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you, and he's talking here in, let me just make sure I'm getting this. Yeah, it's a plural you. He's looking at the whole group of people here. Unless you see signs and wonders, you, all of you, will not believe. In other words, what he was getting at is you people keep needing to have all these signs and wonders. You people don't want, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. That's how stubborn they were. They wanted to see signs and wonders, signs and wonders. But we come over to John chapter 12, and it tells us, you know, yeah, he even though he did such signs, didn't change them. They still were unbelievers. They still wouldn't believe. Which is important for you and I in the context of where John is writing, because when does John write the Gospel of John? Give us a rough date. About 90 AD. By the time 90 AD comes along, what's happened to the signs and wonders movement in the church? It's just about finished, yeah. It's waning. John's still an apostle, and so we know, in keeping with 1 Corinthians 13, that until the scriptures are completed, technically there can still be some signs and wonders. But remember, when Paul wrote Hebrews, almost 30 years prior to this, when Paul wrote Hebrews, he could write even at that time that for the most part, the signs and wonders movement was coming to an end, or had already come to an end. And so John, this is important for you and I to understand that, you know, he did signs and wonders. It didn't make him believe. There was a man that connected with the Fuller Theological Seminary in the Vineyard Church. How many of you have heard of Vineyard Churches? I think they even have a Vineyard Church in Moses Lake now, don't they? Sasha doesn't know. Okay, I think they have a Vineyard Church you see up there. And he was connected. His name was John Wimber. And John Wimber had developed an idea, and this was back in the early 80s, I think. It might have even been before that, but I think it was the early 80s. He developed a thing called power evangelism, where John Wimber believed, you know, if we really want to have successful evangelism like they had in the book of Acts, as they had in the New Testament, you know what we need to do? We need to do signs and wonders. This is a good passage to demonstrate, you know, you can do all kinds of signs and wonders. You can do the most convincing signs and wonders, the most awesome, incredible things. It doesn't make people believe. Remember the statement that that Abraham made to Lazarus over in Luke 16, when Lazarus died, and he says, "Send someone back. I've got five brothers up there." And he says, "You know what? Even if somebody came back from the dead, we've already seen that in John, didn't we? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Did that change them to believe? No. They actually said, well, now we had to kill Jesus, and we got to kill Lazarus. We got to get both those guys." See? It just shows you the persistent unbelief of mankind. It's going to take more than being impressed by external signs and wonders to bring a person to salvation. In the end, ultimately, we know according to Scripture, it's going to take God doing a divine work in the heart of each individual. Verse 38. And this happened, that is that they didn't believe, this happened that the word of Isaiah the prophet should be fulfilled. In other words, it happened for the very purpose of fulfilling this, which he said. And this is out of Isaiah. Oh, John 12:38. I'm sorry. I guess I should let you turn back to where we're supposed to be. And he said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, did Isaiah take a message before the nation of Israel? Did he take a message to him? Sure. Did God reveal his arm to the nation of Israel? You know what it meant to reveal your arm, right? To show him your strength. Did God give Israel displays of his power and the things he could do? Sure he had. So God had done those things. But did they believe? In other words, really what John is telling you here is that the situation with Jesus was no different in some ways than it had been even in the Old Testament. That even when they had a message and there was extreme examples of God's intervention and power in Israel's history, they still remained in unbelief. Verse 39, because of this, they were not able to believe. Because again, Isaiah said, he, that is talking about God, blinded their eyes. And he hardened their hearts, so that seeing with their eyes and knowing with their hearts, or literally, so that not seeing with their eyes and knowing with their hearts, that they should turn around and I should heal them. In other words, some people look at verse 40 and they say, that doesn't sound very fair for God to actually blind their hearts and or blind their eyes and harden their hearts. But that actually was a statement of judgment. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah, just to kind of see how this comes together here real quick. Isaiah, and I think we want, I was thinking it was in Isaiah chapter 2. I thought I had this one written down. I'm always thinking I have stuff written down, and then I look at my stuff and I don't have it written down. Isaiah 6. Because this is after they... Isaiah 6, and it says in verse 1, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lifted, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, he had taken from with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your perversity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This always, when I was growing up, this was always the this was always the missionary verse. I had more missionaries that would come to our church. They'd come in on Sunday nights. They'd show you a bunch of slides, and then they'd give you their little missionary spiel, and they'd say, I heard the voice of calling. Who will go for us, and whom shall I send? And I said, here am I, Lord. Send me. And then he said, and of course they never finished the next part, and then he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, do you know why that happens? Because if you go back in Isaiah, turn back in Isaiah to chapter 1. And it tells us that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Remember, he had a very long, very extensive ministry. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It's a sinful nation, a people laden with perversity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no health in it. The wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. We could go on. In other words, the point was, Israel persistently rebelled against God. And it was in that constant, persistent rebellion against God that God then intervened. And he says, I'm going to send somebody that's going to prophesy to you. But you know what? You're going to prophesy and it's just going to harden the people all that much more. And they're not going to listen. And when they reject the message that you take, think about that. More light brings what? More responsibility. Thank you, Dan. I'm sorry I didn't let you answer. More light, more information, more revelation brings more responsibility. And these people were already in trouble by Isaiah going and giving them even more prophetic information about what God was going to do. It was going to make them responsible for even more. And by their rejecting more, it was going to bring even more judgment upon the nation. Increase the severity of it. Verse 41 then, back in John 12. Back in John 12 and verse 41. These things that Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke concerning him. Which is interesting because Jesus Christ had just gotten done talking about the Father glorifying himself, and he says, I've glorified and I will glorify. And there was this glory here that was displayed, and it actually was just going to, that glory and their rejection of that glory and these things that was displayed through the resurrection of Lazarus, through these other signs, even through the voice that came and they said it's thunder, no, it's an angel, through the rejection of all this, it just kept bringing more and more judgment on these people. Yet nevertheless, also out of the rulers, now notice here's a bright spot in this, out of the rulers many believed into him. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him. They wouldn't agree. In other words, they never made a formal, open, verbal agreement with regard to who Jesus was, so that they should not be excommunicated from the synagogue. Literally, the Greek is just out of the synagogue. It's one verb in the Greek which means out of the synagogue, put out of the synagogue. So you have a bunch of rulers there of the people. Verse 43. For they loved, here it is, and I believe that this is something important for you and I in the context of the Gospel of John, and it's pertinent with the people that John's writing to, because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. You remember when you go over to the book of 1 John that you have antichrists that have been in the church, their message has become plain. And it's clear that they do not believe the same thing that the believers do. They've left the church. And you have believers in the church that John has to tell them, you know why they went, because this is the next thing that bothered them. Number one, they left. Number two, when they left, they went out with the message, and all of a sudden the world listens to them. You ever get frustrated and wonder, why in the world would people ever listen to the message the Mormons bring? You know why? Because they're all in the same boat. They're all in the same sinking, drifting, boated ocean. They don't know any different. Mormonism, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Baptists, Islam, all of that stuff as religion among men, it's all the same in the end. They're all still lost. But we sometimes agonize over why those people listen to this or why do they go there? And so sometimes we are tempted then to compromise, to try to get them to give us an audience. Because in reality, as John explains over there, and he kind of explains here, or explains rather plainly here, because they love the glory of men. They love, in other words, we're more concerned about take the word glory of men. Retranslate the word glory as reputation. You're more concerned about what your reputation with other people is. You don't want a reputation as, oh, you go to that church? How many people you guys have go there? 40 people show up? That's it? That's all that goes to your church? How come you don't have 200 like we do? How come you don't have 1,000 like we do? I'm not saying that every church that has 1,000 is bad, but I honestly had some people that can't figure out why, you know, a church might be small. This makes sense to them. And, you know, we could be really concerned and go, boy, I hate that. I hate that. How many people do they have? You know, on a good Sunday, we have maybe 65. Oh, no, Tim, now you're stretching the truth here. That's when everybody shows up and Dwight and Shirley bring family with them that happen to be visiting from out of town or something like that. If you really took the people that were part of the church, you know, be honest. Who comes? Say, because you're concerned about that reputation. You're concerned with how the people look. And he says that these people, they were kind of a little bit intimidated to confess or confess out Jesus in this regard, because they didn't want to be excommunicated, number one. And number two, they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They were more concerned about their reputation with men than they were with the reputation they'd have towards God. Verse 44 then. And so again, because you got to keep remembering, as you're going through John, there are things in John that have reference to you and I under grace and truth that Jesus is manifesting. We've been trying to point these out as we've been going along.
And every Sunday is a good Sunday, even if there's two here.
That's right. Okay. That's right. Exactly. Verse 44. I mean, I'll give an example. I've spoken out at Mike and Paula's church. A couple years ago, I went out there, and they probably had about 250 people there. That church, when the last big pastor they had was there, their church was about 350 people. You know how many people are coming to church there now? About 100. They've lost a lot of people. Because they've had people leave that were there from the first pastor, there, a lot of them weren't believers. Because he was letting, as one of the men in the church says, he was letting anybody come in the door. And by that, I mean, there were people that were amillennial, post-tribulational, that wanted to join the church. And the pastor's like, it doesn't make any difference to me. People that did not believe some of the things about salvation that we believe. That was okay with him. Just get anybody, come in, and you can become members, perhaps. Anyway, but a lot of those people left when he left. Anyway, it's gone downhill. I was there for a Bible.
Some of the guys
have actually said that there have been some positive effects, but not everybody sees it that way. Anyway, last year we went out there. And last year there were more people at the Bible conference than this year. There was, I think, like the Sunday night session of the Bible conference, there was about 15. We actually, when we have our Bible conference, and this is a church right now that's meeting that's running around 100, we run about 50, and yet we have more people that show up for Friday and Saturday nights at our Bible conference than they had for their Friday night and Saturday sessions and their Sunday night session, their Bible conference. I mean, they're really thin right now. Do you know what? Didn't bother me. In fact, I had some people that were apologizing. It's like, what? Why apologize? I'm thankful for the people that are here. I don't care. I would have come and done the Bible conference for five of you. I'm not trying to say I'm great about this. I'm not trying to do this. But I remember Stan once several years ago going out to the car with me and talking. He was apologizing. I'm sorry more people aren't coming, because it was he and Linda and I at that time. And Stan just was feeling bad. And I said, Stan, I don't mind. I'm fun going down for Stan, Lynn, and I, you know, when we were able. And then once things kind of settled down with our kids, you know, they were old enough to stay, then Peg started to be able to go along, you know. Anyway, it's that whole thing of just, we were talking about in the adult Sunday school class, it's being faithful for what God gives you, even if it's just with three of us, right?
See, when you're saved, you know that God's not in a numbers game.
But there's a lot of Christians that don't, there's a lot of Christians that
when
don't
you're
even
mature,
get that. They're, I think that actually is a better way to put it. Yeah.
Because if you can go back to the Old Testament and look at, you know, how he dealt with like 700 and the prophets in the day.
Yeah.
And because his prophets saying, hey, where's everybody gone? Mm-hmm. And those are people that didn't even have the Holy Spirit in.
That's right. Yeah.
So you can see how much more important it is now.
That's right.
The number games.
Verse 44, now that I've kind of preached a little bit there instead of just teaching the word. Sorry.
It says, proclaiming.
Anyway, but then Jesus cried and he said, the one believing into me, he says, does not believe into me, but in the one having sent me. Do you know, the Apostle Paul even tells us over in Romans chapter 4, that when you believe the gospel, you actually are believing in the one that raised Jesus from the dead. When was the last time you looked at this? I'll give you the verse. You can look at it if you want. But it's Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, in verse 24. Romans 4, 24, and it says, verse 23, but not for our sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You still believe in the Father, which to me is one of those things, that the reason you believe in the Father is because you are recognizing that there is more than one person who is God. Scriptures never say that you believe in the Spirit for salvation, but a person has to understand the Father and Son are God to be saved. So he says, the one believing in me believes not in me, but the one having sent me. And he's not saying they don't believe in me, but he's just saying that there's another person here really that they're believing in. Verse 45, and the one seeing me, he sees the one having sent me. Why? Because Jesus did the same types of works, manifested the same kind of character that God the Father would have manifested had he come in a human nature. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world in order that everyone believing into me should not continue in darkness. Remember at that time, up to that time, that was about all that they could do, is walk in the limited light that was revealed from God at that time. But they didn't really have light. But now you and I, for the first time, actually can have eternal life, can manifest that, and there's no reason for us to walk about in darkness. We can manifest that light. Verse 47, and if anyone then should hear my words and does not guard them, I'm not going to judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but that I should save the world. Sounds a lot like John chapter 3, doesn't it? John 3, 17 and 18. But that the world should be saved. Verse 48, but the one rejecting me, even, and here's how they reject him, they don't receive my words. He has one judging him. You know what it is? It's the words that I spoke to him. They judge him in the last days. In other words, this is the record. This is what was said. Did you reject this? You didn't believe this? You didn't receive this? You're guilty. It's all that simple. He's going to take the things that Jesus said, and they are going to be held up. They're going to be the standard by which he's going to be judged. Verse 49, because I have not spoken from myself, and this goes right back to what he said about believing in me, believing in the Father, seeing me and seeing the Father. So he says in verse 49, because I have not spoken from myself, but the one sent in me, the Father, he gave me commandment what I should speak and what I should articulate. He uses two words for speaking there. One is the general content. In other words, here's the message I want you to get across to people. And here's how I want you to articulate it. Right? Dan and I could both have the same message. We could both teach the same Bible study. And he might articulate it a little different than I would articulate it. We'd both be communicating the same message. We just might articulate the details a little bit differently. But God the Father not only told, in this instance, the Son of the content, the general message to say, he also told the Son exactly how he wanted it articulated. Specifically the words to use, the how to state it. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, that which I've articulated, even as the Father spoke to me, in this way I speak. In other words, I know that the things he's told me, the commandment he told me, they're eternal life. They're for your benefit. If you understand these things, you believe these things, you live these things, you not only have eternal life, but you can use eternal life, and you can walk in light rather than walking in darkness. You can know where you're going rather than not knowing where you're going, just wandering around. There are a lot of Christians that are wandering around. That's why I was telling Gary and Leslie here when we were out there in Grand Rapids, the used bookstore for Baker Used Books, probably about five times, just the used book part, probably five times the size of our auditorium upstairs, at least. It's huge. But most of the books in there aren't worth the paper they're printed on. You know why? You know why there's a lot of Christian books like that? It's They're not worth it because you have Christians out there, and I'm just talking about the real believers, that because they don't walk in light, they really don't know where they're going. And so what they do is they're going for, well, maybe this book will solve my problem. Oh, Gary Smalley printed another book on how I can better love my wife. Oh, wait a second, that wasn't good enough. So now he's got another book on how to grow in love. Oh, there's another book on how to grow in love. And there are always the people that are producing all kinds of books out there in Christendom trying to tell Christians how to do things. There aren't that many good Christian books that really just go through and show you the Word of God about this is what it says and this is how you do it. You can, oh, Frank Peretti?
Peretti.
What, he teaches you how to live right?
Yeah, isn't it where you can take the sword of the Spirit and smash
Oh, yeah. Anyway, the whole point is when you stop and you think about that, that you actually have the ability to know these things that Jesus has spoken, to believe that message, have eternal life, and then actually use that eternal, live it out so you know where you're going. You can be guided by the Spirit. You can understand how the Christian life is to be lived. You can live by these things and not be stumbling about in your Christian life going, oh, I can't figure this thing out. And somebody else comes along, oh, I've got the latest book, Lies Which Women Believe and Why. I just saw that recently at a church that they've got a, the women's study book was on women, lies that women believe and why or something like that, you know? You don't need that. You don't need that, okay? You women shouldn't use that for your women's Bible study, I don't think. Okay. There are, in other words, there are better things. Now, there's one last thing I want to point out as we come to the end, to keep in mind as we move into the following chapters. The Gospel of John is going to change in the next chapter. Because in verse 49, Jesus says, he had not spoken from himself, the one that sent him, the Father, gave him commandment what he should say and how he should articulate it. That was referring to all the rest of this ministry. But as we move into the next chapters, Jesus himself is going to speak up and he is going to be giving new revelation and new instruction, which will really be basic foundational truths for the Christian life. You wouldn't know everything you needed to know if all you had was John chapters 13 through 17. But you know what? You'd be hard-pressed to do a lot better from what most Christians get. Because Jesus Christ really does lay down a lot of very crucial background truths that are very foundational in the Christian life. And they're not. And then Paul comes along and takes some of those foundational truths and builds on them tremendously. And then he adds the new things that are the mysteries on top of that. So, keep that in mind, that up to this point, everything Jesus had been saying and articulating had all been from the Father. What's going to be taking place in the next chapters in John now are going to be Jesus himself speaking. Okay, it's not that he's not in agreement with the Father, but if there's any questions before we close here. John Eldridge's Wild at Heart. Somebody know John Eldridge's Wild at Heart? You know what that is?
Left Behind.
You know what Wild at Heart is? I was telling my wife about this. This is a book, this man says, men at heart are wild creatures. We're like untamed horses. And men need to understand that because civilized world is trying to make men civilized today. And men need to get back to realizing that God built men to be wild at heart. And then learn to glory in that, and then learn to direct it properly and all of this kind of stuff. These are the kind of things that people are writing as Christian books, and they're big sellers. I mean, you go to
off Nebuchadnezzar?
Wild at Heart.
Yeah. Well, give me a Bible verse, that's the only one I can think of.
Wild at Heart. But you get Wild at Heart, and then he produces another book on how to live Wild at Heart, and then you have the Wild at Heart journal and the Wild at Heart leather-bound journaling guide, and you know.
We have to save up and take a special offering so we can get that set from Stan.
Yeah. just...
When they come out of-